Weakness is not something that's celebrated in our world. In fact, we do everything that we can to avoid it. I mean, we spend hours in the gym to increase and preserve physical strength. We go to school, attend online classes, seminars, we read books in order to develop our intellectual strength. We spend long hours at work and maybe even take on extra jobs in order to pursue financial strength. In pretty much every way possible, our world tells us that weakness is bad and it must be avoided at all costs. But have you considered the possibility that weakness might actually be a good thing? How about the even more radical suggestion that weakness is something we should be content with, take pleasure in, and even boast about? Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had started the church in Corinth, but after he had left, he had heard that some in the church were rejecting him. And that really bothered him. It troubled him deeply, not because he wanted to be liked by everyone, but because in rejecting him as the messenger of reconciliation to God, he knew that they were rejecting the message of reconciliation. And Paul was aware that some were rejecting him as a true apostle because of the influence of the impressive and charismatic teachers who had come into the church. These guys, they looked really good and they sounded really good, but they were teaching a false gospel. And they were causing the Corinthians to question Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. So this letter, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's effort to defend both himself and his ministry. He's trying to show this church that he's the real deal and his ministry is authentic. So in verse 1 of chapter 11, he begins what has been called Paul's fool speech, where he really starts to play the false teacher's game. Dripping with irony and sarcasm, Paul points to the Corinthians. His point to the Corinthians is that if you can put up with the false teachers who are truly fools, then you should be able to put up me when I play the fool. And I need to do so to expose the foolishness of my opponents. And one of the foolish tactics of the false teachers was boasting, which had very much affected the Corinthian church. Now, Paul always sought to follow the example of Christ. We know that. But this desperate situation demanded desperate measures. And he was forced to temporarily follow the example of the false teachers in hopes that the Corinthians would listen to him. And so, starting in verse 16 of chapter 11, Paul begins to boast. But he bends over backward to make it abundantly clear that he doesn't want to stoop to the false teacher's level of boasting. It's rather something that he must do in order to gain a hearing. One of the things Paul's opponents boasted about was their ethnic pedigree. And so Paul responds with foolish boasting about his own. Verses 21 and following. And then in verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Paul then proceeds to boast in how he escaped Damascus, hiding in a basket, which was rather humiliating, not something someone with power would do. Paul continues, chapter 12. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." The Corinthians were enamored with the more electrifying displays of spiritual experience. And the false teachers were more than willing to feed their appetite for spiritually thrilling visions. The church, they just ate this stuff up. And there is no doubt that the false teachers' accounts of supernatural revelations gave a boost to their authority. It caused the church to question Paul's authority even more. Carson imagined that we can hear them saying something like, "What visions has Paul claimed in recent years? He can go on and on about how he saw the resurrected Lord on his Damascus Road conversion, but what has been his experience of real spiritual vitality this past week? And if he has had any worthwhile visions, why hasn't he talked about them?" So, Paul continues to boast as a fool. Verse 2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness." As one commentator noted, Paul moves from the embarrassing descent to escape the hands of men to an exhilarating ascent into the presence of God. Paul's beginning this account in the third person shows his humility. It shows his reluctance for them to think it was his experience. But it soon becomes clear that it actually was. 14 years ago puts this into the silent decade of Paul's ministry, roughly 35 to 45 AD. We don't know a whole lot about that time, other than he was in Syria and Cilicia, and had already begun his ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Jews of the period often spoke of multiple heavens, but they didn't agree on how many. Paul must have been using a three-heaven scheme, which accords with biblical cosmology. The first being the atmosphere, the second is the stars, and the third, the abode of God. He equates the third heaven with paradise, the highest spiritual realm, where one encounters the very presence of God. Paul doesn't know if he was taken up like Enoch, body and all, or only in spirit, temporarily leaving the body behind. But clearly, he doesn't think that really matters. It's really fun, is it not, to speculate on what Paul may have seen, but he only references what he heard. And even if he was capable of putting into words what he heard, he was forbidden to do so. So, the benefit of this experience was only for him. It had no value to the church because he couldn't even tell them about it. So why, we may ask, why did God give Paul this awesome experience if it wasn't supposed to be shared? Calvin, I think, perhaps gives us some good insight here. He says, "This thing happened for Paul's own sake, for a man who had awaiting him troubles hard enough to break 1,000 hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him persevere undaunted." So, reflecting on Paul's trip to paradise, which we don't know a whole lot about, I think there's two dangers we can avoid as we think about this in application. First danger is the desire to impress others. Note what he says in verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. See, the false teachers in the Corinthian church, they had no problem sharing their visions and revelations. Why? Oh, because it made them look really good. And they were all about impressing others. But this experience of Paul's that he had, I think we can say it blew out of the water even the best experience that these false teachers had. I mean, it couldn't be topped. So Paul, why not tell them what happened? You could just drop the mic and shut these guys up for good. Why not write a book? Go on a tour leading seminars. 5 steps to your own rapture. Why not post it on Facebook along with 57 pictures? Well, I guess they'd have to be audio files, perhaps. So all his friends would know what he experienced, and so then they could share it with all their friends. Pretty sure that's what people today would do. This absolutely was something worth bragging about, but Paul hadn't previously shared his experience, and he only does so here reluctantly, because he was concerned that others would think too highly of him. While the false teachers were concerned people weren't thinking enough of them, Paul was concerned that they were thinking too much of him. He wanted the Corinthians to focus on the gospel and the Savior, not on the messenger. He knew the less attention he drew to himself, the more effective his witness to the message of Christ crucified would be. And regardless of how great a personal claim is made to some incredible experience, Paul knew that nothing, not even that, could replace conduct and speech as indication of truly following Christ. So let's be honest for a moment. Each of us is our own biggest fan. And so we must guard against the temptation to do or say things in order to make ourselves look good, which we all know is really, really easy to do on social media. We are either living for the approval of God, like Paul, or the approval of other false teachers, or others like the false teachers. And if we're driven by what God thinks of us, we're not going to have to try to impress other people. The second danger we should avoid is the pursuit of ecstatic spiritual experiences. It's really significant to note here that the authority of the church is not based on euphoric, mystical experience, but on the actions and words of its leaders. And Paul believed that the subjective individual nature of his experience, which he didn't even pursue, was of no profit to others and unimportant for ministry. Otherwise, he would have shared it repeatedly. He does not boast in his spiritual experiences, but in the Christ who died for his sins and sustains him in the midst of his suffering. One commentator noted well that when God makes himself known for the salvation of his people and the judgment of the world, he does not do so mystically in the private experience of the individual. Rather, God's self-revelation takes place historically in the redemptive events that take place in space and time as they are interpreted and reflected in the Scriptures. God's revealed himself to us in his Word, and so we must pursue the ordinary spiritual discipline of encountering him there, as we read, as we respond in prayer, and as we experience its faithful ministry through a local church. If one's devotion to Jesus is determined by fresh experiences of spiritual ecstasy, his or her growth in Christ will consistently struggle. Because as one author insightfully noted, the sensation of being overpowered by God will need to steadily intensify. Like a drug addiction that requires larger and larger doses to satisfy. The ordinary will give way to the unusual. The unusual will surrender to the extreme. And the extreme will topple to the ridiculous. Often, the inevitable consequence is spiritual emptiness. We should praise God for the extraordinary spiritual experiences that may come from time to time. I suspect most of you have experienced some of those. We all have, and praise God for them. But I think we can learn from Paul's experience here that those extraordinary experiences are not something we should pursue and not something we should expect. God works primarily through the ordinary, not through the spectacular. Well, after sharing this mountaintop experience, Paul proceeds to talk about his life in the valley. The theme of power and weakness runs as a thread through this whole letter, reaching its most powerful expression here in verses 7 through 10. And as we consider them this morning, we'll seek to answer three questions. What is weakness? Where does it come from? And why should we boast in it? Follow along as I read verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So first we consider, what are weaknesses? And the first description of weakness we get here in the text is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some have speculated that the thorn was opposition or persecution from his opponents. Others suggest a psychological ailment, like anxiety, depression, despair, doubt, or even some type of temptation. We can't know for sure, but most likely the thorn was some type of bodily ailment. Perhaps something like epilepsy, vision issues or speech impediments, malaria, leprosy, or even maybe a debilitating migraine headaches. A headache, those have all been suggested. But we don't know. And that's actually a good thing. It's a good thing because not knowing specifically what it was can make any of our physical sufferings relatable to it. What we do know is that Paul's thorn came to him after his surpassingly great revelations, and in consequence of them, so we can assume that he had experienced this, whatever it was, for the previous 14 years. And we can safely conclude that Paul's thorn annoyed him regularly and intensely. It was debilitating, and it was very likely also humiliating. Beyond this unnamed ailment, Paul further describes weakness in verse 10 as insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. So I think Piper sums it up well. Weaknesses are not sins, but experiences and circumstances that are hard to bear and that we can't remove, either because they are beyond our control or love dictates that we not return evil for evil. Second question, where do weaknesses come from? Well, Paul calls his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan given to harass him. So one clear answer is that some weaknesses come from Satan. But Satan's not the only one at work here. Paul says in verse 7, a thorn was given me. And that verb in the Greek is almost certainly an instance of what's called a divine passive, which means the thorn was given to Paul by God. Although the thorn was Satan's work, it was God who allowed it. Just as God was the one responsible for the ecstasy of Paul's rapture to the third heaven, God was also responsible for the agony of his thorn. Luther said, there is a devil, but we must remember that he is God's devil. Just as we see in the story of Job, God is sovereign over Satan, and yet again, he checkmates Satan and thwarts his efforts to hinder the advance of the gospel through Paul. What is sent to torment Paul is transformed by God into a means of proclaiming Christ's power and grace. So the thorn is not just the work of Satan to destroy, it's also the work of God to save. As Joseph told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And as Romans 8:28 says, God works all things, even our weaknesses, together for good, his sanctifying purposes, which always prevail over Satan's purposes. Final question. Why should we boast in our weakness? Well, we see in verse 9 that Paul's hesitation to boast is suddenly gone. The shyness that was there all the way up to that point, it's totally evaporated. He has found something here that he boasts in gladly, with total enthusiasm. And what is it? It's his weakness. It seems crazy, doesn't it? It makes no sense. Why would I boast in weakness? How is that even possible? Well, through the eyes of the world, it makes no sense. And it is impossible. But do you remember what was read earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians 1? God's ways are not our ways. And he has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong so that people would boast in him and not in themselves. So seeing what God is doing in our weakness radically changes our perspective. And it allows us to see it not as something to avoid at all costs, but as something to be embraced. Not because we like weakness, and none of us do, but because God is working in it for our good. Why should we boast in our weakness? And there's two reasons here in the text. The first is that weakness destroys our pride. Weakness destroys our pride. Twice in verse 7, Paul states that the thorn was given to him by God to keep him from being conceited. As one commentator noted, God brought the elated Paul down to earth and pinned him there with a thorn. Now, this does not mean that every weakness in our lives is the Lord's discipline or rebuke for pride. But it does mean that every hardship can be a gift from God to either humble us if needed or to keep us humble. I would agree with the conclusion that there is no enemy in our lives so sinister, so stubborn, or so strong as our pride. And we're all more prideful than we can possibly imagine. I know that I am. And it's a little bit scary, actually, to think about. We are full of self-reliance, self-regard, self-conceit. We live to be recognized, and we like to think of ourselves as better than others. All of that comes so natural to us. So let's confess together that we are in need of so much humbling from the Lord's gracious hand. And given how bad pride is, Calvin said that it cannot be cured except by poison. We can conclude here that being harassed by a messenger of Satan and experiencing a weakness of some sort is actually better. It's better than being ruined by pride. So God was gracious to Paul to give him a thorn that would destroy his pride, because in God's eyes, humility is more important than comfort. Humility is more important even than freedom from pain. So we can boast in our weakness, first because God gives it to us to destroy our pride, and second, because our weakness glorifies Jesus. Our weakness glorifies Jesus. Even though God was working through Paul's thorn for good, it was still a bad thing, which is why he pleaded with the Lord three times in verse 8 to remove it. It wasn't wrong to do that. The thorn was bad, and he was asking God to take it away. This parallels Jesus' threefold prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked his Father that the cup of suffering would be removed. And as the Father did not remove Christ's cup of suffering, he does not take away Paul's thorn. There would be no quick fix miracle, but the prayer would be answered. Just not in the way that Paul had wished. His prayer was answered, not by his deliverance from the affliction, but by his receiving the necessary grace to bear it, along with the very power of Christ. So what Paul received was actually far greater and far more profound than what he asked for. Whenever Christ says no to our desperate and passionate pleadings to remove a weakness, the no is loaded with His perfect and compassionate goodness and love. His answers to our prayers are never negative, except in a superficial sense, perhaps. Because ultimately, they are fully positive, bringing God's unending blessing. You see, God's grace is not just the unmerited favor that saves us, and then we move on beyond it to the good stuff. No, The grace that was sufficient enough to save us from the penalty and power of our sin is the very same grace sufficient enough to sustain us in all of our weaknesses. God's grace is all that we need every single day of our lives. Charles Spurgeon's powerful ministry as a preacher in London was embedded in a life of emotional and physical suffering, including recurring bouts of depression, debilitating gout, and poisonous slander from others, including some pastors. He experienced much weakness, and I found his reflection on this promise to be really, really encouraging. He says this, "At this moment, and at all moments, which shall ever occur between now and glory, the grace of God will be sufficient for you." This sufficiency is declared without any limiting words, and therefore I understand the passage to mean that the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold you, sufficient to strengthen you, sufficient to comfort you, sufficient to make your trouble useful for you, sufficient to enable you to triumph over it, sufficient to bring you out of it, sufficient to bring you out of 10,000 like it, sufficient to bring you home to heaven. Whatever would be good for you, Christ's grace is sufficient to bestow. Whatever would harm you, His grace is sufficient to avert. Whatever you desire, His grace is sufficient to give you if it be good for you. Whatever you would avoid, His grace can shield you from it, if so His wisdom dictate. In addition to saying His grace was sufficient, Jesus also told Paul in verse 9 that His power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I don't really think there's much of a difference between Christ's grace and His power, as if He's giving Paul two different things. Christ's grace is His power. The weaknesses that Paul lists here at the end of this section, verse 10, they're all passive. He does not seek to suffer. So Paul's point is not that the weaker he is, the stronger he is. I mean, if that was the case, it would make sense to seek as much suffering as possible so that we can know more and more of God's strength. Rather, Paul's point is that Christ's power is present in His suffering, whenever, wherever, and however such suffering God should choose to send His way. Now, we know, of course, that God is powerful enough to remove any weakness. Paul knew that too, which is why he prayed that God would take it away. And we praise God in the times when He chooses to do so. But the power in view here is not power to remove Paul's weakness. Isn't that typically the kind of power we want? God, You're all powerful. Use Your power to change my circumstances. Now. But the power of Christ is more often seen in a changed life than it is in changed circumstances. And that normally happens slowly, not quickly. Well, how is Christ's power made perfect? Isn't it already perfect? Yes. Yes, it is. I was really helped to consider here Don Whitney's suggestion that the idea in this is that God's perfect power is made perfect when we experience it and then when others see it as God's power. So for example, a battery has perfect electricity. But when you put it in a flashlight and turn it on, the flashlight experiences the electricity, and then others see the impact. Perfect electricity made perfect. If I had asked Pastor Jeff this past week, who in your church is displaying God's power in their weakness? I have no doubt he could have listed several names. You could probably list several as well. Is it not a blessing to see others in their weakness experience the sustaining power and grace of Christ, showing us all that it really is sufficient? We have a man in our church who's dying from ALS. But in his physical weakness and incredible suffering, he's content. From the day he was diagnosed, he continues to find deep and satisfying joy in the all-sufficient, sustaining grace of Christ. He is showing our church strength that can only come from Christ. And as hard as it is to see him suffer as he gets weaker and weaker, that is so incredibly encouraging. Well, there is much here worthy of deeper thought and meditation. But let's just consider two brief points of application as we conclude. First, this is a call for faith. This is a call for faith. When you and I pray for God to remove a weakness, but get the same answer that Paul did, how do we respond? Can you trust God when he has the ability to remove a pain, but chooses not to do so? Can you trust that in his perfect plan, there is something even better for you, something even more important for you than your comfort, than what you want? When that faith is lacking, we are in danger of pushing God away in pursuit of some other way to alleviate our pain on our terms. But even if we find some temporary relief, it's not going to last. Doubting God's wisdom and goodness and disregarding his sovereign plan and purposes for us, that never goes well. That never, ever goes well. So in all our weaknesses, we must trust that God knows what he's doing, and all we need is the grace and power that he provides, because that glorifies Christ. Second, we must see that the only way it's even possible to boast in our weakness is the cross of Christ. You see, we can never overestimate the significance of the cross. And we must directly apply what happened there to our struggle with weakness. Paul doesn't delight and boast in his weaknesses because they somehow became easy. No, he did so because he accepts the way Christ's power works through his weaknesses as he sees them in light of Christ's suffering, which came before. You see, there is no greater display of God's power made perfect in weakness than on the cross. For that Roman sign of humiliation, defeat, judgment, and death was precisely the means by which Jesus triumphed over his foes of sin and death. And forgiveness and freedom from sin can be ours only through trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. and all the sufficient grace and power of God that Christ experienced as he suffered more than we will ever know, all of that grace and power is the only way that it's possible for us to boast in our weakness. We've gathered here this morning as weak people. And I know that many of you are experiencing great weakness, perhaps even now. You didn't ask for your chronic illness or pain, cancer, depression, or fatigue. You didn't invite the ridicule of friends or coworkers. You didn't ask your family to distance themselves from you because you're a Christian. You didn't ask for a difficult relationship or no relationship at all or a rebellious child. You didn't ask for God to take the life of a dear and precious loved one. But in all your weaknesses, whatever they may be, large or small, be encouraged from God's word that although Satan is at work harassing you, God gave you weaknesses for your good. He's using it to kill your pride and to glorify the all-sufficient power and grace of Jesus Christ. The world will never understand. But that is something worth boasting about.